First letter of John, chapter 5, and verse 20. First John, chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And my subject is very simply proof upon proof this evening. Well, here is a great contrast between verse 19 and verse 20. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And then verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come. And these verses sum up the varying human condition. Well, without God, life ultimately is a tragedy. But with Christ, not because of our merit, but because of what he has done for human souls, it becomes a triumph, an eternal triumph. Without God, life ultimately is misery, taken over all. But with God and with salvation, it is happiness. Without him, it's bondage, enchained to appetites and to sin and to material things. But with Christ, it's a life of true liberty, a life without God of labor and effort and striving, a life with God of grace. What a tremendous term. All the greatest blessings and eternal blessings, communion with God and heaven, come freely without charge to those who believe in him. Without God, it's a life of ignorance. And with God, it's a life of tremendous knowledge and understanding. The Christian life is the opposite of what some people would have us believe. Without God, certainly when I was a youngster, I believed the lie that without God, I would have freedom, moral freedom. I could do whatever I wanted. I could have mental freedom, intellectual freedom, if you like. Oh, I didn't realize. There's no intellectual freedom outside a relationship with God. The world has very little to say on the deep things and the great things, the spiritual things, the eternal issues of life. There's no freedom when the page is blank, when there's no knowledge to explore, nothing to take in. Everything is explained in material terms. That's being bound to simply material things. I thought I'd have self-determination, plan my life, do whatever I wanted, but of course nobody really has that. It never works out like that. I thought it would be endless enjoyment and pleasure, unfettered by any religious commitment or restraint. But of course, it isn't like that at all. And that's what I'd like to think about this evening. I remember some years ago reading some very telling words from Sir James Simpson, that he found himself when he was about 30 years of age and soaring into great success and reflected on his life, he found himself a dead soul mysteriously attached to a living body. And that's what it's like without God and without any knowledge of him. That's why I'd like us to look at this particular text. He found his soul was inoperative. He found he was cut off from God and condemned and morally powerless and a very insubstantial man, however fated and famous he was even at that young age. Look at this 20th verse. We know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, to have understanding of the meaning of life and eternal things. Understanding that we may know him, to know God, to have communion with him, to walk with him, to have a relationship with him. These things are tremendous. And that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. To be in Christ, that is to say, plugged into him in the sense of being covered by and under his benefits. the forgiveness that he's purchased for us by his atoning death, all the blessings of life and eternity that he brings to us. We cannot earn or deserve them, explore them or discover them, but to be in Christ means that we possess them through him. He obtains them freely for us. There's three references to true, the word true in this verse. These things are true, insists the Apostle John. Let me tell you about a few things which I will call proofs. They're not strictly proofs, but they are near enough proofs. The Bible begins by speaking about God. And among many other things, and the tremendous description of God as the eternal, holy, controlling, creating being, the Bible teaches that human beings are made aware of the existence of God. They're given an instinct for God and eternity. This is particularly explained in the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, that everybody has this awareness and this instinct for God. Now, you might think that it would be difficult to claim that in an atheistic age such as ours. But it is remarkable how when surveys are taken, the teaching of the Bible is absolutely confirmed. For example, I won't waste too much of your time with this, but the Baylor University, in the very prestigious institution in the United States, has every few years conducted quite massive surveys, questionnaires, to investigate everybody's or people's religious belief, religious affiliation, attitude, asking all sorts of questions, what people are attached to, whether they actually go to a place of worship, whether they believe, whether they pray or not. And the figures in America are very interesting because they've been traced over decades. And let me just tell you one or two simple things. The most recent of these surveys, which was published in 2008, says that over 90% of Americans own to a religious affiliation, mostly Christian, some Jewish, and others too. But yes, whether they attend or not is another matter, whether they're practicing, but they're keen to say, this is what I believe in, this is my affiliation. And over 90% of people say that they are Christian. Now, of the 10% that don't, 60%, this will be easy because I'm no good at figures, and if I can take it in, everybody can. 60% of the 10% who do not have a religious affiliation actually say they do believe in God. And of them, about half of them say they pray sometimes, to whom they know not, but they do. And there's only 4% of people who actually will say, I do not believe in the being or an existence of God at all. That's a remarkably small percentage. The Bible is absolutely right when it says that people are given an instinct for God and for eternity. And even though thousands of people do not attend a place of worship or practice any faith, they are, in answer to a question, they say, but I do believe in God. And this is my position. And sometimes I do pray. Now, interestingly, as I said, these surveys come out every few years. And you know, from the post-war years to the year 2007, when the last survey was done, published in 2008, that 4% of people who are avowed atheists, unbelievers in any God, it hasn't budged. It hasn't changed. You would think in the post-war years, the 40, 50, 60 years until now, which have become so materialistic and affluent and so turning away from worship and so on, you would think that the number of people who would say, I do not believe in any God, would have tremendously increased. But remarkably, it hasn't, because in their hearts, people have an instinct. And here's another fact, which I'm really spending much too much time on, but here's another interesting thing. Every time these surveys are done, every decade or so, more younger people say they do not believe in God. And so the pollsters and the analysts, they say this: ah, things are going to change 10 years down the line when this lot, the youngsters who are saying they don't believe in God, are in the next stage, and more youngsters are saying the same thing, the overall figures will change. But when the next survey comes along, the results are just the same, which tells us that those youngsters, by the time they get into their 20s and 30s, change their mind. They may not go and worship, but they now say to the pollsters, I do believe in God. Few more years of life, few more years of experience, and that instinct has reasserted itself and come back. So the years go by and the 4% figure gets no bigger. And yet we have never seen so much atheistic publicity. The campaign is massive. Same in this country. We don't have many surveys along these lines. But if any of you can be bothered to go online and look up the Office of National Statistics and the last mini census which asked religious questions, you find it's exactly the same in this country. Amazingly, there's only a very small percentage of people who say they're atheists. And yet, since the 1960s, in all of us, generation after generation, I was young once, the vast majority of young people from the 60s have said we don't believe in God, but they change their mind as time goes on. The instinct reasserts itself. And people realize it's foolish to say that. There is no other answer you can give. Yes, I believe in some kind of God, because you're being true to your nature. It's a proof of the Bible. It says quite candidly, we have an instinct for these things, and so we do. And time is going by, but the Bible also speaks of human depravity. Human beings are sinners, and sin against the revealed and published standards of God. And so we're under condemnation, and we're sinners by choice as well as by nature. And we resent that, and human pride doesn't like it, but we only have to look around us constantly, and in ourselves and in the world around us, we see sin. We see the resistance to God's law and to morality. We see great efforts to run. The very same people who will tell the survey, I believe in God, yet rebel against him and his law and his standards of morality. We see it constantly. We see it in political life. And I don't wish to say anything which is at all party political or xenophobic, but dear friends, you see it internationally, you see it nationally. You see crookedness going on and devious things. You can't have international conferences without there being umpteen hidden agendas and one nation trying to bring down another and all the rest of it and all the backstabbing and the trouble. Why, we're sinners by nature. The Bible says so. I don't believe that, we say. Human pride causes us to say that. But all the evidence is with the Bible. And therefore, we need reconciliation with God. We need pardon and forgiveness. Let me just say a few things in the time we have about how we prove God, particularly in experience, when we come to him. It's proof after proof, and it's remarkable. Without God, you are an animal. Without God, you're a mere beast. Without God, you're a number. Nobody particularly respects you. You're a statistic, and that is all. I mention this from time to time, but those who do not believe in God, they give human beings a place which is at the same time too high and too low. They say, don't believe in God. You are God. You are your own God. You're the only person that matters. There is no God. Everything can be explained materially. So why don't you write your own morals? Decide your own destiny? Work out your own life? You're king. Be God. But at the same time, in the same breath, they're saying, you're nothing but an animal. You're just here today and gone tomorrow. You're just flesh and blood. There is no spiritual. There is no soul. There is no great depth to life. There's no future. You're just a bundle of atoms. That's all. And particles. And that's what those who are against belief in God will tell us. You're not regarded as though you're intelligent or you have value, certainly not eternal value, and you're left just as an incomplete being. There's nothing for your soul. But with God, you turn to Jesus Christ. You believe in him, the second person of the Trinity, and you have to believe in Christ. How can I, a sinful person, if God is there and he is perfect and holy, perfectly just and absolutely blameless, how can I, someone who has rebelled against him and sinned against him, ever be accepted by him and have a relationship with him and communion with him? Well, here is the message of the Bible. Because Christ has come. God, the second person of the Trinity, has come into this world to take our place, to be our representative, to be executed in apparent weakness, though it was his plan, on the cross of Calvary, and to say to his Father, "Put their punishment upon me, and I will bear it away." And because we have a Saviour who has atoned for us by believing in him, this is the plan of salvation in the Bible. By believing in him, we may be saved. And then it's proof upon proof. I'm treated as a living soul. I'm reconciled with God. My nature is changed. I have assurance that he has received me. He hears and answers my prayers. There are so many wonderful evidences given to me. But of course, the best ones come after I've come to believe in Christ. I'm given new faculties. Materially speaking, I have a mind. I have emotions, an emotional system, affections, we call them. I have the power of speech, and I can hear, and I can see. Yes, but I'm given these faculties spiritually, so that I can see divine truth and I can hear the voice of God in the Bible and understand the message of God. And I can speak to him in prayer, spiritual faculties, much, much better, a spiritual outlook and mind and way of discerning and assessing things, spiritual values which guide me and drive me. Why, I know my nature is changed. I am a different person. I'm not the person I was before. People prove this in a very short period of time. Somebody will come to Jesus Christ, believe in him, repent of their sin, plead for new life and for salvation. And within days, they're saying to you, "It is so different. My whole outlook has changed." And so it's proof upon proof. We not only see the message of the Bible confirmed in society around us, but we see it confirmed in our own lives as God deals with us and blesses us. Without God, dear friends, without God, I'm left a decaying being. Nothing in this world can help improve my behavior and my character and my morals. Without God, I'm unable to improve or get rid of my warts and my scars of character and behavior. But here's the great thing. When I come to Jesus Christ, I am renewed and changed. I get an integrity that I didn't have before. Now I can still betray it and sin, but oh, God gives me, when he converts, when he changes me, a different and a new integrity. I have a measure of self-control I never had before. It's so significant. Nothing could have done that for me but conversion. I have a measure of humility. Oh, truly, in my foolishness, I can still be proud. But with conversion, I get a measure and a longing for and a desire for humility that I never had before. And I'm much more teachable. The person who knew it all, when they come to Christ, is open to the teaching of God. And I have a new kindness and a new generosity and a new unselfishness. I may have been before completely preoccupied with myself, but now I'm more sensitive as an individual and I'm changed. and I have a new purity, and the impure things that I do and the wrong things that I do hurt me, and I struggle against them and seek the help of God. Sin that was my friend has become my enemy, and something I want to get rid of, and I hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I have a lively conscience when it was dead before, and inert, inactive. And I want to please God. It's the new nature, dear friends, and it's proof upon proof. I was never like this before, I say. And God has helped me. And certainly as we go on in the Christian life, we may betray some of our own values and let ourselves down and sin against the Lord. But back we come to him for pardon and forgiveness, and he helps us and he strengthens us. But that moment of conversion is the great turning point, when a profound work is carried out in our nature and in our soul. And it's proof upon proof. That's what it is to come to Jesus Christ and to know him. Oh, friends, without God, you'll have many fears and many anxieties. You may be by nature a very bold person and a very strong person in human terms. Some people are. You read about people. I don't know whether to envy them or not, but you read about people, and I have met one or two in my longish life, but not many, who can say to you they have never known a moment of fear. There's something missing. Never known a moment of fear. Totally incapable of recoiling in fear from anything. Well, I don't suppose any of you are quite like that, though some of you may be pretty hard and pretty tough. But even so, you have times of insecurity and fear and anxiety. And life is a rat race. And sometimes you're overwhelmed and you don't know what's coming next. And you make many significant mistakes that have a very profound effect upon your life and experience. And then you'll be very sick and you'll have fear of death. And you think to yourself, I've never been afraid like this before. And you don't know whether you're going to recover. Imagine what it's like when you're old, and any day could be the day when you're called to give an account of the life lived in the body. And maybe you'll suffer from the bitterness of old age, and as the years go by, you'll look back on happy times, yes, but many disappointments, many letdowns, many moments of despair. Why? Because everything you have and everything you own and everything you value is connected with material circumstances in this life. You have nothing higher, no distant objective, greater objective. But when you come to Jesus Christ, to God, you have peace with God. You know your Maker is with you. You know you have a friend in heaven. You know he will help you through all the difficulties of life. He will deliver you from some of them. He will strengthen you to go through most of them. And he will bless you and deepen you and add to you. And you'll be, as a person, better and richer. You know he'll answer your prayers. And you'll be able to anticipate that very soon you'll know his intervention and his goodness. And even if you're really at death's door, you know that you have a future in store for you in eternity, in glory, with the Lord, which is far better. And your great task in life and your objective in life is to pray for and gather in as many other people as you can, the people you love, the people you care for, into this great kingdom of Christ and of light and of eternity. But because you prove the Lord, you prove him in every difficulty, in every trial, and you have his strength and his comfort, it's proof upon proof. As you go on in the Christian life, you will never turn back. And somebody says to you, how can you prove that God is true? It's too good to be true that I can have my sins forgiven and eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ and yielding my life to him. That I can be a new person. Prove it to me. And you may feel like saying, well, just let me compose my mind and give me a few days and we'll sit together and I'll never stop talking. I've got so many proofs. Proof upon proof of the wonderful power and blessing and goodness of God to his people. Without God, maybe you'll be one of those who sold entirely to your career. Maybe you'll be one of those who's driven entirely by your business. You've got nothing else in your life, in your heart, in your mind. Maybe you'll be driven by greed. Maybe you'll be a person who's driven by pride, and all that matters to you day by day, week by week, is how you come across and what people think of you and how this is going to affect you. That's how you take all your decisions. Maybe that'll be your experience. Maybe you'll be a slave of your appetites. You'll be a person who's forever wanting, 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 and life is a whole succession of striving to get at that particular, fulfill that ambition, get that thing, and then you're off on another quest and another great expedition after something else. What a sad thing to be entirely driven by material things and enslaved to them, because the deep down hunger in the human heart is never satisfied and the thirst is never quenched. Dear friends, when you come to Jesus Christ, new objective, new values, new tastes, new desires. Without God, there'll be so much pain and sorrow. You'll find the world doesn't keep its promises. All the things you hoped for, so many of those things will go wrong and fall apart. Things that were once pleasures will lose their attraction and turn sour. There'll be disappointments without number. Maybe you'll be in for long periods of loneliness. Who knows? The way will be hard and costly, and maybe you'll have to pay, as so many do, with your character, and pay with toil and years. Maybe you'll have an embittered old age, but not if you come to Jesus Christ. Whatever hardness the world throws at you, you have another life. You're not paying for this to begin with. It's coming to you freely. I've trusted in Christ who died on Calvary for a sinner like me. And the things of real value, eternal life, forgiveness of all my sin, these things have come freely by the kindness and mercy and grace of God to me. And I have rest on the big things. I have peace with God. I know my future. God has disclosed to us his plans for the people who love him. I'm at rest. I anticipate his blessing year by year and then eternally. And I have union with him and I know him. These things are tremendous, dear friends. And God keeps all his promises and he guides us in perplexity when we pray to him. And we have no loneliness. We have him and we have brothers and sisters who believe and feel the same way. And we have so much in common. And we have that great and higher objective. But our experience is proof upon proof that he is there and he's received us and we're with him. Without God, oh, I must start to draw to conclusion. Without God, you're treated like a fool in life. You're taught nonsense so often by that minority of people who are so militant against God. There's so much spin. I was mentioning only the other day about that greatest and most costly experiment. No, not the most costly. Another venture into space is the most costly. But the most costly experience short of that, or experiment, in Switzerland by the particle physicists trying to reproduce in microscopic dimensions, Big Bang and so on. And we're given all the spin non-stop on the public media and in the journals and the newspapers? Is this going to tell us so much about the real origin of life? This is going to fully explain how everything happened purely as the result of chance material forces. Amazing, isn't it? When the experiments start to go nowhere, and the results that come out lead the most optimistic scientists in those projects to say, we're going to have to rewrite the books. We've learned virtually nothing. All that we've done is lost all we thought we knew. All the theories we had until a few weeks ago have now been shown to be faulty and defective. Well, all of a sudden, the press goes quiet, and the television news goes quiet, and they don't tell us that, because atheism treats us like fools. It's never honest. It promotes the anti-God morality mainly through fiction, through soaps and novels and nonsense, in which all the homosexual characters are wonderful people and so on, and this is all to sway our understanding, but it's all done by stealth and by fiction and by lie. Without God, we're treated like fools. And, with God, we're treated as rational human beings. I'm speaking to you about the gospel tonight, the way of salvation. What is that? It is God treating me as a person. It is God explaining in great detail what my needs are, what he has done about those needs, what I need to do to come to him, what he will do for me if I come to him, what his plans will be for my future. Everything is clear and logical and plain. My mind is reasoned with. I am appealed to. These are the very words of Scripture. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. I'm not taken for a fool. I'm shown everything. And the gospel plan, the way of salvation, is carefully laid out. Then the heart comes in, the very appeals of Christ and of God to my soul, as he calls me and appeals to me to turn to him. Without God, friends, I've been saying the outlook is bleak. Life is pointless. Life is material only. You take the great risk that there is no God, that God has not revealed his holy standards, that there is no day of judgment, that there is no eternal penalty. But with him, it's salvation and certainty and a changed life and an ever-deepening character and an ever-deepening experience of God in your life and answered prayer and help and anticipation of wonderful eternal things. Proof upon proof when we come to him and know him and prove him. Listen to these words. And we know that the Son of God is come. He walked upon earth. He performed mighty miracles to authenticate that he was God and that he'd come on a compassionate mission. And hath given us an understanding, he appeals to the mind, that we may know him that is true, a personal walk and relationship. And we are in him that is true, depending upon Christ, having all the benefits of salvation from him. He's earned them and purchased them, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Oh, friends, turn away from materialism, from moral confusion. Turn to light and understanding. Turn away from the narrowness of unbelief, which goes completely against the grain of your inner instinct, and turn to Christ and have so much proof. He came to die for us. He's proved his love to us. He's shown himself to be so approachable. However great your sin, however extensive your guilt, you can come to him for forgiveness and for life, and he will forgive you, and he will change you and make all things new. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all this night, we ask. O Lord, we pray that our hearts may be open and thou wilt move. How stubborn we are by nature, how resistant to the call of a gracious God. Come and help us and move in mind and heart and bend our will and cause us to come. Help us to see our need and what Christ has done and bring us to him. O Lord, bless each one. We ask it in our Saviour's name for his sake. Amen.